Good evening, friends. You're not going to believe this, but we are going to actually finish apologetics tonight. And we have to finish it because I found all kinds of new material, and it would take another 6 months to get through it all. So we're going to put the end on it. This is the one discipline that is literally inexhaustible. There's many, many different ways to go around it. We've taken the biblical route as far as just giving us proof texts for these various evidences, at least with regard to the Bible and with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's so much, believe me, friends, there's mountains of stuff more we could have talked about, like the essence of presuppositionalism versus the evidential and all of this other. I mean, it's just amazing. It's really, the volumes are like this thick, and it's endless. But we're going to end it tonight, and then we're going to move on to something else. All right. We're finishing the section tonight on the proofs that Jesus Christ is the God of the Bible. And let's just review the proofs that we've been looking at. Proof number one is that Jesus Christ is specifically called God in the scriptures, verbatim. That should be proof enough, but of course it's not for many people. Proof number two is that Jesus Christ has attributes that are only found in God. And remember we talked about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes. Christ has those that are incommunicable, which by proxy would make him God. Which attributes are we talking about? Well, we named five of them, I believe. The attribute of eternity, of omnipresence, of omniscience, the attribute of omnipotence, and then we finally looked at immutability. The third proof that Christ is the God of the Bible is that Jesus Christ holds the offices that are only held by God. What offices are those? He holds the office of creator, the office of preserver. Proof number four, Jesus Christ has rights that are only afforded to deity, namely the right to forgive sin, the right to execute all and any and every judgment that will transpire in the future, and the right to give life. I think we left off there. We just barely introduced the fifth proof, and that will be where we'll begin tonight. If you're looking at your outline, we're going to look at the proof that Christ has a very unique association with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just talk about the Trinity just for a second with a simple illustration. And I forgot to bring up my little diagram, but it's a very simple diagram. If you're trying to explain the Trinity to someone, if you can just remember this, and it's very easy to remember, picture a triangle, okay? A triangle. All right, in the middle of the triangle, write the word God. In fact, if you have space, just do this right now. All right, write the word God in the middle of the triangle. Then draw a point. At each point, write the word Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Okay, you got that so far? You got your triangle, you write the word God in the middle, on top of the point, Father, Son, Holy Spirit on the outside of the triangle. All right, now go back to the inside of the triangle, draw a line inside from the top of the O to the apex at the top, right? And write the word is. God is. You write the word is in the middle of your line. God is Father. Then do the same thing with the Son. God is Son. Then God is Holy Spirit. Now on the outside of the triangle, right, is not connected with lines. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. And all the way around, all right? So the middle, your middle lines should have the word is, the transient verb is, intransitive verb is. And then your outside should have the words is not. And that's a very simple plan, but that is the essence of the Trinity. Okay, now there are all kinds of passages Trust me, friends, there are many, many passages to prove the Trinity, not the least of which, one of my favorites, is in the Shema. Where do we find the Shema in the Bible? That would be in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Jehovah, one Lord. Now, Moses picked a very special word for that word one. In fact, it became a rallying cry for Jews in times of persecution. Echad. You could hear a Jew when he was being persecuted and slaughtered and tortured. He would yell out, Echad, spelled E-C-H-A-D. That's not really a good spelling because the C-H is actually a ch. You know, if you're a good German, you probably are familiar with the guttural sounds, but that's the word for one. It's a very, very special word. It's the word the Holy Spirit chose because that word one is a singularity consisting in a plurality. For example, you find that word used to describe the grapes of Eshcol, okay? Remember the spies went in and they found these huge, giant grapes of Eshcol, and they would pick a bunch. Now, they're holding in their hand a bunch of grapes. It's one bunch, but there are many, many facets. There's many different individual components to that bunch. And that would be the word used for the single bunch of a grapes of Eshcol. So the word is used in other places of a singularity that consists of a plurality. And I love that. That's in Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4, I believe. If I missed it by a verse, but it's right in there. Okay, the Lord thy God is one, Echad, Jehovah, a singularity subsisting as a plurality. Okay, so let's look at these Trinitarian passages. Okay, I just picked out five. There are more than this, friends. These, I think, are five good ones, five main ones. And we want to try to memorize at least one of these, okay? The first one is Matthew 28:19, which, of course, is the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So there's one of the passages in the Bible where you have all three that are mentioned. Okay, now don't just speed right over the noun, the word name there. The word name is also very important in that Trinitarian text. You notice how it's singular, okay? It's not plural, which indicates in and of itself, even grammatically, a co-equality, a singularity and identity and relationship. And then the word and, the conjunction, is a coordinating conjunction as opposed to a subordinating conjunction, and that contributes to the same conclusion. So right there is one of the most powerful passages indicating the triunity of the Godhead. All right, so what do we have here? Obviously, some kind of singularity which nevertheless subsists within this plurality. And within the whole arrangement is this ontological equality within the whole three of them. Now, you can get dizzy trying to figure that out. I don't think I tried too very hard. But the uniqueness of the connection with all three members, if you had seen it for the first time, it would be truly unmistakable. And yet we're still in search for the perfect illustration for the Trinity. We don't have one. The egg, totally insufficient. We shouldn't even use that one. Not that we shouldn't keep trying. I think we should. But we may have to just settle for the fact that an adequate illustration for the Trinity just doesn't exist. Maybe a better one is the hand. You know, we got three fingers have to function as a unit, right? And though each one is individual, you know, this is an individual, this is an individual, this is an individual, and yet they all consist in one hand, okay? Anyway, I don't know if that's any good either, but we can keep trying. Second passage is John 10:30. The Lord simply says, I and my Father are one. Now, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned in that text, but he is in several other places in the Gospel of John. And so what you would do is take them to like John 15 and show the connection with the Holy Spirit there. But the statement that the Lord makes in John 10:30, I think very clearly asserts that Christ is of the exact same character, all right, the very exact same essence as God the Father. And all the Jews understood that point. All right, they understood what he was claiming. That's why they tried to kill him. Verse 31 of John 10, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Skip down to verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. It sounds like a really wild reaction to somebody claiming to be God, but they were hypocritically functioning within the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law said that, imposters should not be left alive, and they were just trying to show their allegiance to Moses, essentially. But Christ is one with Jehovah. He is Jehovah. He is a card-carrying member of the Godhead. That's what he's saying to these people in John 10:30, and there can be no mistake about it. They were not mistaken about what he said. They totally understood. And it's just as Ryrie said, they're perfect unity in both nature and in activity. Trinitarian passage number 3 is in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It says there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So there's another text, just like the Great Commission, that contains all three members subsisting as the Trinity. Clearly demonstrates that they're all there, right? They have a very special, very unique, co-equal responsibility in regard to the believer and his church, okay? They have their own function with respect to the blessing of a church. And Christ is right in the thick of this. He's on the same equal scale as the other two members, right? Do you see that? You probably didn't give you enough time to turn there. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so he's mentioned, the second person is mentioned first. The love of God. Anytime you see the word God by itself, that's generally always a reference to the Father, which is what you have here. And the communion of the Holy Ghost. So you have Son, Father, Holy Spirit mentioned in that order. Trinitarian passage number 4 is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. It tells us there that we are elect. We were chosen for no good reason. No intelligible reason to us, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's now a third passage where all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in one verse. That's 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. All three members of the Godhead there were involved in the salvation of each and every one of us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all played an individual role. An amazing thing to think that that was true for all of us here tonight. All three members had a hand in saving you from hell and actually setting your feet on the Broadway that will lead to eternity. The Father chose you from before the foundation of the world, before you ever even existed. The Holy Spirit drew you efficaciously to the point where you received Christ as your Savior, but it was, of course, Christ's work. It was his precious blood that made the whole thing a finished product. They all had their roles. The Father chose, the Spirit drew, and Christ executed the plan to perfection. All right, but the point for our discussion is that Christ is divine. He's stated within this triunity. And then a fifth passage for tonight is really a strange one. People have tried to argue it. There's really no arguing it. But admittedly, the language is very strange, and that'd be Revelation 1 and verses 4 and 5. Now, see what you think of this. It says in Revelation 1, 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from, now here's the first one, what do you think of this? Him which is and was and which is to come. Now, who does that sound like initially? It sounds like Jesus, right? That's actually a reference to the Father. How do we know that? Because Christ is mentioned uniquely separated from him and individually in the same context and passage. So they can't be the same people. Say, I didn't know the Father was coming. Yeah, I mean, where Christ is, he is too. It's just another indirect evidence of the omnipresence of all of them. But one of the more interesting ways to talk about the Father there, the one who is, from him which is and which was and which is to come. And then the way the Holy Spirit is addressed here is even more strange. It says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. It's not that the Holy Spirit is schizophrenic, you know, that he has these seven different personalities and can split himself up. That's not possible, but that he is also omnipresent. And for whatever reason, this is the way God chose to describe himself. And the best scholars that we can trust universally agree that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, as strange as it is. The seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So you have two very unusual references to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and then the one referring to the Lord is pretty straightforward. But the point is, again, that in this text, Christ is connected to the highest descriptive language that imaginable. And you have equally descriptive language for the Father and the Holy Spirit. When we remember that Revelation is a prophetic book, it's clear that both the Father and the Spirit, they want the Lord Jesus' work described in great and graphic detail, and which is exactly what we have in that text. That helps to establish his deity. So every one of these five passages, and there are others, like Deuteronomy 4, and still others, they put Christ on the same level with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And so truth is that there's passages of Scripture that put them much on the very same level. That's not certain which member of the Godhead is under discussion. And I don't really want to get into that tonight. Really, we don't have time for that tonight. But if you want to look at it yourself, those passages are Revelation 21, verses 3 through 7. See if you can figure out which member of the Trinity is being talked about there. That's your test for the evening after we get out of here. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4, you've got the same issue. Who's who? Which member of the Trinity is being talked about? Okay. But from the ones that we looked at, it's very clear. Christ is within the triunity. I'm using triunity because it's theologically more accurate than Trinity. All right, a triunity better saves the singularity that is God. Okay, we're not looking at three gods. And by changing it to triunity, that forces you to stick with one God who subsists in these three persons. That brings us to proof number 6, which is our last proof in the course. And for the evening, we'll see. Proof number 6 is that Christ has divine relationship and reaction to worship. Now, when we examine the biblical evidence, what we clearly see is that the Lord receives the exact same worship, the exact same honor, the exact same glory that only can be received by God. He never told anyone that they had made a mistake by speaking about him on that level, as others had done. Okay, so that's very clear evidence that Christ is God. Now, let's finish this out. I want to give you 6 facts, all right, that bear this out with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Fact number 1, if you have your outlines, these are written out for you. But if not, you can pen them down. Here they are. Fact number 1, only God is to be worshipped. That's what the Scriptures teach. From Genesis to Revelation, that's the consistent teaching, that there's not even so much of a hint that a God, small g, by any other name, can legitimately be worshipped. Perish the thought, right? Far back as Exodus 34, actually within the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment signifies that. But Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." What does it mean that God is jealous? Does that mean that he gets like a teenager who's been scorned by a, you know, another teenager? Or maybe they don't have to be teenagers. You can be a much older adult and still be jealous that way, right? Is that the way God is? No, that's not what the Bible means by jealousy. God's jealousy is a zealousness for his own glory, because he knows that that's what's best for the universe and best for the objects of his affection. All right, it's not like the kind of sinful jealousy that many of us have been guilty of perhaps in the past and hopefully will not be in the future. But Exodus 34:14, which I just read to you, is very clear that there is no other God or anything that calls itself God that is worthy of worship. All right? So this becomes a very important syllogism, this proof. Remember what a syllogism is? Maybe we shouldn't have gone through all that heavy technical information, right? Because you didn't remember it anyway. And I don't blame you. Syllogism is a deduction, all right? I state a thesis. And I've already, in other words, I give my conclusion at the top, and then I support that with two premises. And it's all about being logical, right? And the logic proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that that the thing must be true. You say, oh, now I understand, right? No, you don't. Let me try to give you an example of a syllogism. Virtues, all virtues are commendable, are laudatory, okay? Courage, all right, that's one premise, right? Courage is a virtue. Therefore, courage is laudatory, right? That's called a syllogism, all right? You see how I did that? I had two premises, and that led me to a natural conclusion, right? So here it would be something like, the Bible says that no other God is to be worshipped except God. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ is God himself. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. All right, so much for that. Isaiah 42, verse 8. That verse says that God will never give his glory to another because he's the only one that's God. That verse says, Isaiah 42, 8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. The I am there actually is the tetragram. When Moses said at the burning bush, tell me what is your name, what came out of that bush was Jehovah. I am, literally the third person intransitive being verb, the word is. And it came out in all these different tenses. But that's what God said his name was. And so here in Isaiah 42:8, the prophet's just repeating that. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. Okay, that is my name. So what he's saying there is I'll never surrender myself as the only proper object of worship. And so that's the context if you recognize Isaiah 42, you'll recognize it as the first of the four servant songs. Remember, there's four servant songs? This is the first of them, and they clearly all apply to Christ. The last of them is back in Isaiah 53, and so this one is the leadoff hitter. But even within the realm of angels, all right, the testimony about this is consistent. For example, Revelation 22 and verse 9, these angels are heavenly beings. They testify that only God is to be worshipped. If you go to the end of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gets rebuked for groveling on his face before the angel that came to visit him there on the island of Patmos. And in Revelation 22:9, the angel is speaking to John while he's on his face, and he says, "See thou do it not, don't worship me," he says, "for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." Okay? So fact number one, what's that? The only one worthy of worship is God. All right? That's what the Bible says. Fact number two, Jesus Christ believed and taught only God was to be worshipped. So I could actually develop my syllogism that way, okay? Although we'll forget about syllogisms for now. The devil shows up to put the Son of God through this brutal temptation. We can't imagine what God went through, what the Lord Jesus went through for those 40 days and 40 nights in that desert, trying, among other things, to elicit. The devil was trying to get a very weakened Christ, weakened in the flesh, to worship him. And that would have been brutal, with the constant threat of, I'll get you out of this. I got a gourmet meal waiting for you right here, you know. And you know how it went. But and according to Matthew 4 and verse 10, the Lord himself told Satan that only God was to be worshipped. That verse says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." All right, so what are our facts? Fact number one, only God is to be worshipped. The Bible says so. Fact number two, Jesus Christ believed and taught that only God was to be worshipped. Fact number three, God the Father said Jesus Christ was to be worshipped. Where is that? Well, Hebrews 1:6. Hebrews 1:6 provides us with a statement about Christ that is made by the Father. The Father is speaking about his only begotten Son, and he's demanding that all these created angels worship him. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. By the way, you know, notice just the matter-of-fact way that that's stated. It's as if everybody already knows that that has always been the angelic prerogative. It's always been the angelic opinion of the second person. From the very beginning, he was always this way. He was always the second person of the Trinity. Every angel knew this. In other words, God the Father is just reiterating what's already a well-known fact within the living creatures of the universe that are not terrestrial. They already knew this. And I think the matter-of-fact way that Hebrews 1:6 is written lends to that proof. All right, fact number four. Jesus Christ received and accepted worship on several occasions. Let's go through some of those occasions. When did he receive and accept worship? Well, how about Luke 24:52? In that passage, one of the things the disciples did after the resurrection was worship the Lord, and they did it with great enthusiasm, with unbounded joy. Let's just develop the context here. Beginning in verse 50 of Luke 24, it says, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him. By the way, that's omitted by the New American Standard. The New American Standard eliminates that key element within this passage, which is really amazing. I mean, why would somebody do that? That's really interesting. The New American Standard does not have, "and they worshiped him," "and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. And then another one, John 5:23. The Lord says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him." All right, so the Lord is actually recommending worship of himself there, the same way that you would worship your concept of God. He's talking to these Jews. Very bad news for the one that says, "Well, I recognize God the Father, but I don't know anything about this Son business." Well, that's a very unfortunate statement for you. Because according to John 5:23, that verse says that Christ is to be worshipped and honored at the same level as God the Father. And anybody that refuses to do that cannot possibly claim to be honoring God. And then John 20 and verse 28. when Thomas was kind of shamed, right? Remember the issue in the upper room there? He drops on his knees, and you know what happened, right? The bottom line is the Lord accepted the worship of Thomas, who identified verbally who Christ actually was in that upper room. The scene could hardly be any more dramatic. It's one of the great, great scenes in the New Testament. There's so many, dozens and dozens of powerful, powerful scenes in the New Testament, but this has got to be way up there. The Lord re-enters the upper chamber without opening the door, just walks right through the door, right on the heels of Thomas's previous denials. He had just finished denying him. And you got this gentle confrontation that's going to take place with this doubter. It's just sensational. You can picture in your mind's eye. This is the way you get things out of the Bible. You know, you picture it in your mind's eye. Visualize Thomas. Just watch him inserting his literal finger right into that hole, right into the cavity of the wound where the nails were. The Lord made him do it. He said, I want you to do this, and he did. I don't know if he did it to the Lord's feet or to his hands. Maybe he made him do both. I don't know, but it's a powerful, powerful movement. And it says in John 20:28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And the Lord doesn't say, oh, no, you got it wrong. He just receives what Thomas is giving him. He acknowledges that very thing which is true about him. His acceptation of the whole accolade is really every bit as important as Thomas's statement. If the Lord didn't accept it, then we would all be in a world of hurt and a lot of trouble. And that's because of fact number five, that godly men in Scripture reject worship when they were worshiped. If you were godly and people tried to worship you, which did happen, you immediately protested, all right? Whether you were a man or an angel, you protested. For example, in Acts 10, verse 25 and 26, Peter, another highlight for Peter, absolutely refused to allow anybody to worship him. That verse says, beginning in verse 25 of Acts 10, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So no doubt, gifts ought to be recognized. They ought to be appreciated, submitted to even, especially that of an apostle. But Peter utterly refused to allow that to be taken to the next level. Thank God that he did. Every time anybody became so confused in their thinking as to ascribe deity to a mere human being, if you were a godly man, you forbade it. And there's the classic example of that happening. It also happened in Acts 14 in Galatia, the South Galatia region, where Barnabas and Paul refused to allow anyone to continue to view them as deity. Let me just read you the portion, or you can look, follow with me. I just want to read through it here. This is behind what we're talking about last Sunday night in the book of Galatians. Remember the five questions? One of those five questions was, did you suffer all these things for nothing? What kind of sufferings did they have? Man, they all got a pounding in Galatia. Anyway, in Acts 14, all of Acts 14 is about what happened in those four churches, okay? And so here's listen to this. It says, there sat a certain man at Lystra. Now you recognize Lystra is one of the four Galatian churches. Impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked, never took a step in his life. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And, of course, that must have taken some time, but then you have the aftermath of that. It says, he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. So these are the Galatians. Some of these people get saved at this event and they make up a mixture of the Galatian church. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of that, they rent their clothes. See, and that's what they should have done. That's what all exasperated Jews do. You know, I mean, we're Western people, they're Eastern people. The Jew if you were fit to be tied, if you had just experienced the ultimate atrocity, this is what you did. You grabbed it right here, and you just ripped your garment right in half. That's what they did. And they did that when they found out that they were being sacrificed to as gods. They ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So they're ripping their clothes. They're trying to restrain the people. They're verbally protesting. Okay, why? Because they're godly men. That's what godly men do, that are trying to be put on a pedestal that they don't belong on. Fact number 6, last one. Godly angels in Scripture rejected worship when they were worshipped. At the very end of the Revelation, verses 8 and 9 of Revelation 22. "I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things." Here's an apostle so overcome with the miraculous nature of the things he's allowed to see, he actually loses his mind and starts worshiping the messenger. That's actually the name for the angel, the messenger. "Then saith he unto me," that is the angel speaking to John, "see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God." And John must say, "Oh yeah, you're right." You know, you can just picture John coming to himself. Now this was one of the most important heavenly angels, and he's setting the record straight about angels. Angels are servants of God, and only God is to be worshipped. This sounds like, you know, what do I need to know this for? Realize how many people are worshipping angels today, friends? I mean, tons of people are worshipping angels. So all these proofs, taken individually and then collectively, corporately, absolutely, in my mind, prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Christ is the God of glory. He is the God of the universe. So I've given you good scriptural ammunition against the cultists that come knocking at your door and that try to persuade you otherwise, but they have never themselves examined the evidence that the Bible provides for the authenticity of itself and the deity of Christ. All right.